It's a joy to see such an active Sunday school group. Excited to see that, and I am reminded when you're asking about young teachers, it used to be that I would be able to come up here with the Bible alone, but now it's going to be Bible with glasses. So good morning. I bring you fond greetings from the saints at Westville Bible Chapel, who together, like you, are seeking to grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Personally speaking, Katie and I have felt for a long time this special kinship with the saints at Bristol. I can remember when Bristol had its meeting at the Boys Club at the other end of town, and the thought of being enabled by God to purchase your own building was only a dream. But God can do amazing things when the Spirit is alive among His saints. The building you and I are inside today is a living fulfillment of the latter part of James 5:16. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. God does answer prayer. Speaking of prayer, let us open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we prepare to look into Your Word, I'm just reminded of how much You have taught me I have worked on the preparation of this message, and how much You had to prepare my heart and my thoughts and my deeds as I approached this message. So we thank You that Your Word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing to the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we pray that You would bless this time and teach us all the many implications that Your Word has for us today and in our lives to come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning I've been led to speak on a psalm of David that is very near and dear to my heart, Psalm 15. And on the surface, this verse, this chapter being only five verses long, seems rather straightforward and easy to interpret. But I would suggest to you that when we look at this psalm from different perspectives, just like when a beautiful diamond is examined from different angles, we can find sparkling new truths and as well as startling new challenges that can easily get any of us out of our comfort zones. So without any further ado, let us read Psalm 15 together. Lord, who shall abide in Thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in Thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honoreth them who fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now, one of the first questions that inevitably comes up when one reads this psalm is whether David is suggesting that salvation is based on how nobly we can follow these admonitions, or whether salvation is based instead on the statement from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which goes as follows. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if we accept Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 as God's basis for salvation, then what role should Psalm 15 play in our daily lives? Do the character qualities mentioned in Psalm 15, which were composed some 3,000 years ago, still matter in today's fractured world? It is important to notice right away that Psalm 15 was composed from a heavenly perspective. Look again at verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The Lord's tabernacle and the Lord's holy hill speak to me of heaven. And the key words in verse 1 are the words abide and the word dwell. To me, the words abide and dwell hold a significantly different meaning from the word enter. Jesus, in John chapter 10 and verse 9, made this statement, I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. According to John chapter 1 and verse 12, we are born into God's family by faith, and then we become his adopted children. But our ongoing communication and fellowship with God does depend on our personal conduct. Let me illustrate this point with the story of the prodigal son mentioned in Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. The prodigal son was still related to his earthly father by birth, even when he insisted on taking his inheritance early and went into a far country and wasted that inheritance with riotous living. But at that particular point of time, the prodigal son had lost fellowship and communion with his father because of his selfish and foolish conduct. Another way to consider this psalm is to reflect upon its verses not from the obvious perspective of self-examination, but rather from the perspective of viewing the words of this psalm as being perfectly fulfilled in the life and character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's face it. Whom else could you name who steadfastly continues to talk uprightly, work righteousness, and always speaks the truth that emanates from his heart? Jesus never used backbiting words, nor did he evil, and nor did he initiate a reproach against his neighbor. Yes, Jesus did speak out tactfully and yet truthfully against the hypocritical Pharisees, but he also did show special respect and honor unto those who placed their reverential trust in God. And of course, Jesus remained faithful to his promise to become the way for spiritual salvation and did not turn away from his mission, even though it wound up costing him his very life's blood. Jesus truly is the bridge over troubled water for each of us who trust him. But what about us? Does the fact that Jesus is the only person who ever lived this earth, who could fulfill all the character qualities in Psalm 15, does that relieve us of the responsibility to follow after his blessed example? Absolutely not. consider the attitude of the Apostle Paul as described in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Quote, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Each of us would do well to follow after Paul's godly advice with purpose and with determination. Bible commentator Erling C. Olsen adds this pertinent point. The Bible has something to say about works, but it never makes the mistake of putting the cart before the horse. It always puts faith before works, salvation before service, relationship before discipleship, sonship before friendship. Earlier, I quoted from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that we as believers are saved by God's grace through faith. But note what follows immediately in Ephesians 2:10. Quote, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Regarding personal conduct, none of us, certainly including me, can wiggle our way out of the biblical doctrine of accountability, which is expressed in Romans 14:12. So then, every one of us must give account of himself to God. Playing the blame game, as Adam and Eve both attempted to do, simply will not work before God. With the completion of this rather detailed introduction, let us now work our way through Psalm 15, verse by verse. We have already highlighted verse 1, stating the heavenly perspective of this psalm, as well as the words abide and dwell, as representing continuing communion with God. Of course, if we are overtaken in a fault or sin, we must humbly ask God for forgiveness in the spirit of 1 John 1:9, believing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. According to verse 2, the first prerequisite for a person to maintain happy fellowship with God is a daily walk marked by personal integrity. 1 John 1:5 states, "This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now consider what 2 Corinthians 6:14 has to say to us. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness?" So as these verses state, if God is light and there is no darkness in God at all, and if light can have no communion with darkness, then these two facts taken together should serve as a sober warning to all of us to work hard to avoid dark areas that may be tempting us. The second part of verse 2 reminds us that following after righteousness is indeed hard work. It does not come naturally. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 24:16. And in this do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And if the highly esteemed Apostle Paul had to exercise himself to maintain a clear conscience, how much more do you or I need to exercise ourselves in this regard? Finally, in verse 2, we have to ask ourselves the question, can others consistently depend on us to tell the truth from our heart? We are admonished in Matthew 5:37 to let our yes be yes and our no be no. In other words, we are responsible to keep our promises, plain and simple. So be careful before committing to make a promise to anyone, because once you make that promise, you then become responsible to keep it. Verse 3 begins with a very pertinent and practical checkpoint. We are not to backbite with our tongue. You don't have to look very far around you either in our state of Connecticut or in our country in general to find examples of backbiting, which could either be in the form of gossiping or in the form of slandering others. Please note, this does not mean that we have to agree with everyone. Consider what Proverbs 14:26 states, quote, "A righteous man falling down before the wicked is like a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring." But surely, unlike the politicians we find from both parties, there must be a way to disagree with someone while still maintaining respect and a sense of decency. We should be able to disagree without becoming disagreeable. As a matter of testimony, we Christians ought to hold ourselves to a higher standard of speech. Remember, before you or I speak, you and I are to be ambassadors representing Jesus Christ. Verse 3 also admonishes us to do no evil against our neighbor and not to take up a reproach against our neighbor. Why? For one thing, there is a law of physics which states for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. Proverbs 21:26 states the matter this way: as coals are to a burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. To put the matter more positively, we ought to follow after the example portrayed in Romans 14:19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things with which one may edify another. So let's resolve to build our neighbor up, not tear him or her down. Looking at verse 4 now, the believer who desires to have ongoing fellowship with God is called upon to make a moral distinction between people whose behavior shows them to be vile, which Webster's New World Dictionary defines as, quote, of poor quality or objectionable, and people who genuinely fear the Lord, that is, people who view God with appropriate reverential awe and respect. With which type of people are you or I going to have fellowship? 1 Corinthians 15:33 reminds its readers, "Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals." Let us all take that warning to heart. Verse 4 goes on to state, he that swears to his own hurt and changes not. Are you or I known for keeping and standing by our word of honor, even if standing by our word results in financial loss or personal embarrassment? Does this sort of dilemma have relevance to the numerous tragic events going on in our world today? Just listen to the recent testimony of Lou Jervis, a Christian missionary located in Florida who seeks by God's grace to rehabilitate those overcome by various addictions. And this is from Lou Jervis. A few weeks ago, a heroin addiction took another life here. This is becoming way too common, and the scenario always plays out the same way. The person seeks help for their opiate addiction. After several attempts, they manage to get and to stay sober for 6 months or longer. Then, out of the blue, they relapse. The mistake many people make is assuming they can shoot up the same amount that they were shooting before they came in for help. However, while they were clean, their tolerance level went way down. When they shoot up the same amount of heroin they used to shoot, it proves deadly for many, including this 26-year-old guy. The names and ages might change each week, but the scenario and end results are always the same. Last year, there were over 50,000 Americans who died from a drug overdose, and that statistic is going to be much higher this year. After almost 100 years of fighting the war on drugs, it should be obvious by now that we are not winning this war. If we took the millions of dollars that we spend every year to arrest, convict, and incarcerate addicts and use that money for rehabilitation, we might see those numbers start to decline. When someone gets help and manages to stay clean for a season, then relapses, they are usually too ashamed to come back for help. Once they have lost hope, they go downhill quickly. Pray with me that Jesus would give the struggling addict the hope and courage they need to get up when they fall. Proverbs 24:16 states, "The godly may trip 7 times, but they will get up again. But one disaster is enough to overthrow the wicked." I, as well as Lou Jervis, personally know the heartache that loved ones are left with when a person dies in an untimely fashion. This month, I received a letter back from a sister of a player I had coached a number of years ago, who, according to the alumni publication, had contracted a debilitating disease and had died. I had sent a consoling card with scripture. Here is her reply, dated August the 1st. "What a wonderful, heartfelt card you sent me. I do cry sometimes because my brother took his own life. Very sad. I'm enclosing a picture of me with one of 4 grandchildren. My family gives me great happiness. God bless and keep in touch. Yes, I have replied again to this woman with additional scripture, but the heartbreak inevitably remains. God cares, and Christians should care as well." And what about us? The admonition of 1 Corinthians 10:12 is starkly relevant for any of us who might be tempted to think that we are able to withstand temptation like that in our own strength. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, verse 5 has even more to say about our financial dealings. Of course, the Bible says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One who would maintain fellowship with God is charged here not to put his money out to usury, as well as not to take reward against the innocent. Now, what exactly is usury? According to Webster's New World Dictionary, usury is, quote, the act or practice of lending money at a rate of interest that is excessive or unlawfully high. This practice also has relevance and severe consequences in our cities, states, and countries today. Our representatives in Congress are under tremendous pressure to receive bribes or kickbacks which are not in the best long-term interest of our country. Our elected officials need our ongoing prayers to do what is in the best long-term interest of our state, of Connecticut, and of our country. Consider the following scary and yet very true financial article composed in May of 2017 by Rob Sullivan, president of Believers Stewardship Services, a ministry devoted to counseling Christians in sound stewardship practices. Quote, as I write, the federal debt of the United States sits just below $20 trillion. And as an aside, I did this with one of my mathematics classes. If you stretch a dollar bills end to end, $1 million might get you from here to New York City. $1 billion would get you about 40% to the moon. But $1 trillion would get you from here to the sun, 93 million miles away. So $20 trillion represents stretching dollar bills from here to the sun, 10 round trips. Okay? So by the time this issue of stewardship matters reaches you, we will probably have crossed the $20 trillion mark. To say that the nation is drunk with debt would be an understatement. Congressmen from both parties have refused to make tough decisions that defer spending and instead have chosen political expedience. Not only is our society kicking the proverbial can down the road, but we are leaving it to our children and to their children to clean up this mess. It would be bad enough if it was just our government that was given over to such a lack of foresight. However, our collective personal spending habits are nearly just as bad. Consumer debt levels in the United States are approaching $18.5 trillion. This figure includes outstanding mortgages, student loans, credit card spendings, auto loans, and other forms of consumer-driven borrowing. The scripture is clear that, quote, the borrower is servant to the lender, Proverbs 22:7, and while it is not considered a sin to borrow, God's word certainly advises against it. Owe no man anything, to Romans 13:8. Additionally, debt levels have an impact on the generosity of a nation. There are many who would have you believe that big government programs represent the ideals of a giving people. The reverse is actually true. Big government, by definition, means that people are demanding more and more from others, and expecting taxpayers to foot the bill. The level of a country's debt largely reflects the values of a people who are becoming less and less generous over time. From a practical standpoint, if more and more of your income is going to pay down federal and consumer debt obligations, you have less to save and less with which to be generous. Let me encourage you to get out of debt and start saving for tomorrow. King Solomon echoed this plea by advising us to plan for the future. Proverbs 6:6-8, go to the ant, you slugger. Continue her way, consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. Proverbs 21:20, there is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. And that was from Rob Sullivan. Now what about the rest of verse 5? Nor taketh reward against the innocent. Personally speaking, I would be most remiss if I did not also mention the stern biblical warnings that James chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, directs toward materially rich people who have acquired their wealth by dishonest means and maintain it by miserly means. This would include cheating on income tax returns, denying just wages to employees, padding expenses account, and the list would go on. James goes on to mention the sin of hoarding wealth luxuriously while turning a deaf ear to the needs and the suffering of the nations and world's innocent poor. How would God rate the level of my Christian generosity? The psalm ends by stating, quote, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Never be moved? That's so much easier said than done. Indeed, the believer who would diligently follow after the teachings of Psalm 15 must be on guard for so many errors. Errors of our heart, errors of our tongue, errors of our lack of courage, errors of our willful wrong choices, errors of our financial choices. That list goes on and on. Jesus Christ is the only one who perfectly fulfills all the character qualities mentioned in this psalm. Thank God that there is forgiveness with him. Otherwise, we would all remain lost and without hope. So when we inevitably do stumble, let us remember and put into practice the teaching of Proverbs 24:16. For a just man falleth seven times and rises up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. I speak this to myself first and foremost. Let us close in prayer. Lord, it's so easy to read Psalm 15 and to mistakenly think that we've got everything basically under control. Help us instead to remember and to pay attention to the warning of 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Lord, I speak as one who desperately needs your help, your guidance, your wisdom and your courage to take heed by both hearing and obeying your teachings from Psalm 15 to the best of the abilities and resources which you, Lord, have lent to each of us. Help us by your grace not to give up or to lose heart in the process. This we pray in the name and to the glory of Jesus Christ, that he would receive the honor and the praise and the worship that he alone is indeed due. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.